One of the things you'll notice as you read the accounts from the Gospels of the crucifixion of Jesus is just how spare those accounts are of any detail. The writers do not go into any of the gruesome details about what made crucifixion so painful and so heinous. There are many number of reasons why perhaps that is. I mean, simply the accounts tend to just say something as spare as, "and they crucified him." Some suggest that that sparsity of detail is due perhaps at least in part because the details are so heinous that it simply would not do to include those details into a holy account. Or maybe it was because first century Jewish modesty and social conventions of that day would have made the inclusion of those details rather scandalous. Or maybe those details are not included because they would have served as a distraction from the theological significance of what was happening on the cross. But for whatever reason, it pleased the Lord to keep those gruesome details out of his inspired word, out of the gospel accounts. And it may be that it's simply because the people of that time were well aware of the gruesome details of crucifixion. If you lived in the Roman Empire, it was highly unlikely that you had not seen a crucifixion. The people then knew what happened to the bodies of those who were scourged to a bloody pulp and then hung upon a cross. They had seen the bloody display of Rome's justice with their own eyes. Now, we have no such experiences. In fact, I fear that we who have heard about and talked about and sing about the cross for most, if not all, of our lives, that we could easily have a rather sanitized view of crucifixion. Listen to this description. Quote, "Invented by the Persians and later perfected by the Romans, crucifixion was ingeniously designed to inflict maximum pain for a maximum length of time, sometimes days, before eventual death. Victims would be crucified naked, and in the rare cases of women, facing the cross. Typically, 5 to 7 inch metal spikes would be driven through the victim's wrists into the crossbar. They would then be hoisted up on the vertical beam, impaled through the feet, and left to die of gradual asphyxiation. Victims would find themselves needing to push up with their arms and legs in order to open the chest cavity so that they could breathe. When their strength eventually failed, they would suffocate. This is why, if the executioners wanted to hasten death for some practical reason, a simple solution was to break the victim's legs. Other suffering included the possibility of crows pecking out the eyes of the still living victims, excruciating nerve pain from the impalements, muscle spasms, and shoulder dislocations. In addition, there would be searing, trauma-induced thirst, and the grind of the writhing victim's flawed back against the rough timber of the upright beam. The final agonies would include the crushing pain of the pericardium starting to fill with fluid and compress the heart." That description gives us at least a little bit of an idea of the horror of crucifixion, the horror of the cross. And that's just the physical and mental tortures of the cross. Jesus bore not only those tortures, but he also bore upon himself the spiritual horror of bearing our sin, of carrying our guilt, of, in order to employ the words of the Apostle Paul, of becoming sin for us. Now, I'm a city boy, and I live here now in the Shenandoah Valley for almost 10 years. And, of course, we have a vibrant agricultural economy here. And no matter where you look, there are farms of various kinds, and that means cattle. And having cattle and farms, I have come to learn since living here, means manure lagoons or manure pits. Sorry to bring that up. I won't go into any description of manure pits. I think the name sort of gets at the idea. Where there are lots of cattle and lots of crops, the need for fertilizer is there. Now imagine. Imagine the most hygienic man that you can possibly imagine. He washes his hands incessantly. He insists that every environment he inhabits be meticulously cleaned. He cannot sit down unless the room is spotless. He takes 3 showers a day. He goes through 2 or 3 changes of clothes a day. Now imagine that man, and please hear me, I do not say this for humorous purposes. I say this so that in some small way, we can try to comprehend, if only a little bit, the spiritual torment that Jesus experienced. Imagine that same obsessively hygienic man be thrown into one of those pits. Imagine that. And we may gain, if ever so slightly, just a glimpse of what it meant for Jesus to carry the guilt and ugliness of our sins. But even that illustration falls far short. But this is precisely what he did on the cross. He bore our sins. He carried our filth. He took upon the purity of his own person, the vileness of my wickedness, the vileness of your wickedness. He took it upon himself. He went into the pit of our rebellion. He went into that awful, unspeakable lagoon of our sin. And he brought about the whole bloody thing by his own design. See, this is one of the remarkable things of the cross, is that Jesus did not die as a hapless victim of the political machinations around him. Jesus is not the victim of liberation theology. He is the sovereign Lord who engineered and built his own highway, as it were, to his own execution. I love these words from the great 19th century preacher Octavius Winslow, quote, "Little did they dream, as they bound the fatal wood upon his shoulder, by whose power that tree was made to grow, and from whom the beings who bore him to the death drew their existence. So completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die, and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the accursed wood." Oh, the depth of Jesus' love to sinners. It's good, isn't it? In Matthew's account of the crucifixion, Jesus, well, it's provided for us this very strange couple of details. And so in Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, he gives us a few things that we don't find in the other gospel accounts. Now, each gospel writer has certain details that are unique to the own account. And all this does is bolster our confidence in the historical reliability of these accounts, because all 4 gospel witnesses are giving eyewitness testimony to the same event from a particular vantage point. And so what we get of the crucifixion, in fact, of the entire account of Jesus' life and ministry, is not a one-dimensional, flat account that was engineered from some head office, but rather the Holy Spirit-inspired, 4-dimensional account of real eyewitness testimony of actual historical events. And listen to what Matthew records. "Now from the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour." Now this is midday. "And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Darkness fell at midday when Jesus died. The earth shook to the point of splitting stone. The curtain that hung in the temple, which separated the people from that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could enter, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, only after special preparation where he would enter there and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in atonement for the sins of God's people. That one singular holy place on earth, that curtain that God had them design and construct and hang there, announcing to the people, "You may come this far, but no farther." In fact, all of Israel's worship that had been prescribed during the days and beyond of Moses declared in one way or another, you can only come so far, you can only get so close, and then you must stop. There were all sorts of earthly mediators put in the way, priests and priestcraft, feasts and festivals, a temple with its inner and outer courts, and finally that Holy of Holies. There were all sorts of barriers and mediators that had to be placed between God and the people. And why? Because of the two indisputable laws of cosmic history. God is holy and we are not. And their whole worship was structured around that reality. And so when Jesus died, the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom, not from bottom up the way a man would tear it, but from top to bottom in that high, high ceiling where only God could reach, the tearing of that curtain was a call to all of those who trusted in Christ to come near, to draw near. The way had been opened. This was not some sort of invitation to greasy familiarity with God. Rather, it was a recognition that Jesus, now our only mediator, has brought us into the presence of the holy. The darkness at midday, as should make sense to us, the most wicked act ever perpetrated by mankind took place. It seems right that God would blot out the sun for a moment. That moment when the God-man took upon himself the sins of all of God's people in that crushing moment, the moment when God's Son became sin for us. It makes sense that God would shut out the light. It makes sense that the curtain in the temple would be torn in two. The once off-limits holy place now opened for all who come to Christ. And then what to make of the tombs being empty? When on the third day Jesus rose again. As I read that, or as you have read that in the past, if you sort of scratched your head. So when Jesus rose, there were other resurrections as well. And to that I would simply say, of course. Of course. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? How much like God to accompany the resurrection of his Son, our Lord, by emptying out the tombs of the saints around the holy city. How much like God to accompany the greatest moment in cosmic history with such powerful signs of life. These remarkable signs were not provided by God to try to put a positive spin on what otherwise was an unmitigated disaster. No, those signs accompanied the crucifixion of our Lord as confirmation that from the very start, the eternity and the entirety and the completeness of that event was under the sovereign hand of our Lord. That's why when preaching to the crowds at Jerusalem on Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached this, quote, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. You know, a little while ago, we, as we do every Lord's Day morning also in our corporate worship, we confessed our sins corporately. And each time we do that, we say a prayer of confession of sin together. We do that because it's the right thing to do, because it's a true thing to do. To again be reminded that though we have been redeemed and our sins have been atoned for, we still sin. And we live in that in-between time where we still await with groaning hearts the new creation. And so we still struggle with sin. And each week, and even as we did tonight, we confess our sins together. And my suspicion is that every one of us has no real trouble owning the fact that we are sinners. And those of us who are prepared each week for that portion of our gathered worship, for those of us who really think about the words of those prayers we confess together, my suspicion is that we don't need much convincing that those things are true, that our sin is real. And insofar as we don't need convincing that we are sinners, insofar as we readily acknowledge our sin and that it's certainly worse than we think, all of that is a good thing. It's appropriate, even needful for us to have a proper assessment of our sin, to see our sin in light of God's holiness. That is a good and proper thing. At the same time, though, I think while most of us will readily admit that we are sinners and that our sin is bad and unholy and displeasing to God, at the same time, I think many of us may struggle to really hear and believe what happens immediately after we have confessed our sins. That is the assurance of pardon. I think for some of us, that might be the hard part. In terms of really believing it, those portions of Scripture which are read that proclaim God's finished and completed work of atonement, by which He has purchased for us through the blood of His Son the forgiveness of all of our sin. And maybe we struggle with that in part because perhaps we don't think our sin is as bad as it truly is. Remember, if we have a small view of sin, then we don't need much of an atonement. But I think we struggle in part because our sin, the way it truly is, requires that we have a very gracious God. To paraphrase Martin Luther, it's very difficult to believe that we have a gracious God. We have no problem conceiving of a legalistic God or a deal-cutting God, a God who would say, I'm going to do my part if you do your part. You save the portion you need to save, I'll save the portion I need to save. We get that. The whole world would understand an arrangement like that. What we have a problem conceiving is of a truly gracious God who would go to the lengths of nailing His own Son upon a cross to have our souls. So when you struggle to believe that God is gracious enough to forgive even you, when you doubt that God would be more gracious to you than you are to yourself, in those moments, just remember the cross. Remember what God was doing on the cross. Remember what God proclaims to us from the cross, that your sins have been covered. It is finished. And to quote Martin Luther, because you should quote Martin Luther, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell, but what of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there shall I be also. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we thank you for your good word to us. Continue, Lord, by your Spirit, your ministry to our hearts through your most precious and holy word. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
This next scripture reading is a responsive reading. Well, I will read the leader's section.